Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5, and also some selected verses throughout chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 3, and we'll read on to verse 5. Here's what God's Word says. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we commit this time to you as we come to you through your word. We ask that you will be present in this time. And so as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask this through the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. As typical with most of the letters in the New Testament, it begins with a praise to God, and in this instance, a praise to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, this is a perfect picture of what should happen in the context of a worship service where God's people are gathered together. You bless God, and then as you bless God, His blessings are recounted through the word that is read, prayed, sung, and preached. And then you bless Him again, and then you are blessed. This is the rhythm of worship. Blessing God and then receiving His blessing. And this is exactly what takes place in this text, that as Peter blesses God, he gives a praise to God. In turn, he reflects on the blessings of God in his own life. As we see, it gives us a few of those about His mercy, His living hope, and an inheritance, and a salvation that is kept by the power of God. And so this text begins with a praise for God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the goal and the purpose of our gathering here this morning, is to praise God for the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection. As we begin, we cannot overlook the connection that we see in the first verse between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This unique relationship that has transpired, that as Jesus Christ became flesh in this world, as He was born of Mary, as He ministered, as He lived, and as He died and rose again, that He did so in submission and in the power of God. And we see this unique relationship that is played out in between them and His ministry, how Jesus typically in His time would pray to God the Father. He would submit His will to God the Father. There was a unique relationship, and why this is important is because it's on the basis of the relationship that Jesus has with God the Father that we can too come to God. That's why Jesus made the statement that no one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to know God as your Father, and that's through Jesus Christ, who is the supreme Son of God. We should also note that as Peter makes this statement that he says, or he uses all the titles for Jesus, he calls Him the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. Now this reference to this title, Lord, is extremely significant, especially in the light of Peter, that he is called Lord because he is resurrected in power and glory, and he sits at the right hand of God and he reigns. And Peter knows him in that way. He knows him as Lord because he saw him resurrected. He saw his ascension. And by the Holy Spirit, God gave him the eyes to understand that Jesus Christ is the Lord that is spoken of in the Old Testament. And so as we begin to think about this praise that Peter utters as he blesses God and he begins to recount those blessings, he tells us that why God is to be praised. Why is He to be praised? And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in this text. And really, overarching in these three verses, there's one reason that he gives of why God is to be praised, but that one reason encompasses a whole lot of reasons. So the one reason that we find that he tells us that God is to be praised is because He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, there's this main emphasis on begotten again, the idea of being born again or the new birth, and we'll look at that in more detail here in a minute. But notice that the basis of this new birth into living hope, according to the resurrection or through the resurrection, is on the basis of God's abundant mercy. Notice that text tells us, who according to God's abundant mercy. I think it's significant that he doesn't just say mercy, but he says abundant mercy. Some of you may have in your translation, great mercy that has been given to those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, by which they enter into the new birth. So God is to be praised for his unfailing and his infinite mercy. And it is an abundant mercy because of the reality of what all of us this morning deserve. We deserve, rightly, God's judgment and the wrath of God on our lives. We deserve to spend eternity apart from God in a place that the Bible calls hell. But God is full of abundant mercy. And the way that we see that abundant mercy displayed is in the person of Jesus Christ, whom God sent to this earth so that we might be saved from judgment and from the wrath of God. It is God's mercy that allowed Jesus Christ to be crucified. It is God's mercy that brought him up from the dead. It is by God's mercy that he even brings us into a saving relationship with him. And so we see that the actuality of the blessings of God is on the basis of his mercy. God is a God of mercy. And then notice in this text how it moves on and it speaks in more regard to the new birth or how he was begotten, how we become born again. So notice it says that we have, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. So it's on the basis of his abundant mercy that God has begotten or he has caused to be born again who those who repent and believe in the gospel. Now, we used to use this phrase a lot in our vocabulary as Christians, but it seems that it become passe. We used to talk, as we describe Christians, that we are a born-again Christian. And that's exactly what Peter is speaking about. It's according to God's mercy that he has begotten us. It is according to God's mercy that we become born again or that we receive the new birth. Like this statement parallels what Jesus told Nicodemus, that if he was going to see the kingdom of God, that he must be born again. And the idea of being begotten of God or born again, or we can even talk about it as a new birth, is the God-given new creation in which a person becomes a child of God, thus allowing that person to refer to God as Father and enter into a new reality in which they see and they know the kingdom of God. So the idea is familiar in the sense as it's talking about being born. You're born into a family. So when Jesus told Nicodemus and it caused all of us to be born again, he speaks about how we have to be born into a new reality, a new family. This is how we become a child of God. This is the basis by which we are able to call God the Father, is by being born into his new family, which is only through Jesus Christ and his cross and the resurrection. And so the new birth is about the need for transformation, a new life. It means leaving that old life behind, those old habits, those old ideas, those old priorities, and being moved into a new life of new priorities that is singled on our relationship with Jesus Christ. New birth is an instantaneous and miraculous act of God by the Spirit through his word to bring a saving, to bring a person into a saving relationship with him. The new birth means you enter into a new reality. You're transferred into a new kingdom, not the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of God. And you become a stranger of this world because you've been born into the saving reign of God, which is a major emphasis in 1 Peter about how Christians are pilgrims. This is not our home. We belong to another world. We belong to another kingdom. We serve a different king. And so we function as strangers. We do live in this world, but we recognize that we belong to God and to His kingdom. Now, how does this new birth happen? Well, Peter tells us that it happens in verse 23 of chapter 1. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he further describes what this word of God is in verse 25. He says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So the way in which a person becomes born again is through the word of God, more specifically, the word of the gospel, that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for our sin, and that he rose again. And when you repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you become born again when you receive that word of God. Now, I think there's also a parallel between the incorruptible world, the word, and what happens when you are born again. Think about this idea of incorruptible. Peter says that the word is incorruptible. And so when you are born again, as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will be raised, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, with an incorruptible body, an immortal body. This is what transpires when you are born again. Not only is your change inside, your spirit is changed, but your whole dimension, the whole reality of who you are is changing. And when Jesus Christ comes again and he calls forth the dead, then we are raised with an incorruptible body because of the incorruptible word. And this is the result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the main emphasis in this text is on the new birth. And consequently, because of this new birth, when we become born again through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, it brings about several realities that Peter speaks of in this text. The first reality is a living hope. A living hope. A living hope is one that is genuine and vibrant in contrast to an empty or a vain hope. Those who live apart from God have no true hope, for all they can do is wait for seemingly random future events to happen. The hope that is living, by contrast, is productive, fruitful, vibrant. It is a hope that has the power to change how one lives. And we can say about any person in this world that they do have a sense of hope, but they do not have the hope that the Bible speaks of. A living hope that is productive and vibrant, a living hope that is eternal because it's anchored in Jesus Christ and the reality of his cross and his resurrection. So that's what he speaks about, this living hope. And I think that's one of the things that people need more of in this world, is they need hope. Because we live in a world where it seems that there's hopelessness all around us, but it's through Christ and his resurrection that we are born again and we receive this living hope, because we know that what we see before us in our eyes is not all there is to this world, that there is another world that waits for us. And so that's why he speaks of it being a living hope. So why is it a living hope? Well, it is a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If you know how it's connected, it's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Like, this is similar to what we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 17 through 19, that if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep are those who in dead have perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. If only in this life we have hope, we are all miserable. But because of the resurrection, we have a living hope that sees through this life, that sees through death and recognizes that there is eternal life, everlasting life, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just think about some realities about the importance of the resurrection as it relates to our living hope. If Christ is not risen, then that means that the disciples and the early Christianity were fooled. It means that 2,000 years of Christian history is for nothing. It means that we're gathered here for no reason, that we are fools. If Christ is not risen, then God's wrath is not satisfied. If Christ is not risen, then we're still miserable in sin. If Christ is not risen, then death is all there is. Death has won. If Christ is risen, then the preaching is pointless. Then I'm wasting my time. I'm wasting my breath. If Christ is not risen, faith is empty. And if Christ is not risen, we are doomed. But because Christ is risen, we have a living hope. Not just a hope in this world, but a hope in a further reality, an eternal reality that we can find only in Christ. I think it's important for us to spend some time thinking about the phrase as it relates to the living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what it means, especially what it meant for Peter, the Apostle Peter, to write these words. For Peter wrote this not as one who had heard of the resurrection, not as one in whom the truth of the resurrection had been passed down, but Peter wrote these words as a first-hand eyewitness. In fact, the text that we read this morning, that when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and it was empty, she went back and she told the disciples, and it tells us that two disciples ran. John was there first. He ran faster. And then Peter came and he peeked into the tomb and he saw that it was empty. He witnessed the empty tomb. He had known and he had seen where the body of Jesus had been laid. And then he came on that Sunday morning and he saw that the tomb was empty. And not only that, but he also witnessed firsthand Jesus Christ resurrected. For 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus lingered and he made appearances to the disciples. And Paul tells that he also made appearance to 500 others. And so Peter witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was not just a reality that he wrote about, that he heard about, that he thought was true. It's a reality that he knew was true. He saw him with his eyes. He handled him with his hand. He saw him eat food. He knew it wasn't a spirit. Jesus proved through his resurrected appearances that he was rose, that he had rose bodily, physically from the grave. So Peter had witnessed this. He had also followed Jesus for 3 years. Peter was one of the three that Jesus included in his most dramatic miracles and events. He had seen Jesus arrested and taken away. He had witnessed part of his trial. He had eventually denied the Lord. It was Peter that the Lord restored and that the Lord had made a leader, so to speak. It was Peter that stood on the day of Pentecost and he preached the gospel message where the gates of the kingdom had flown open and 3,000 people were saved that day, and then they followed in believers' baptism. It was also Peter that had seen the ascended Lord and heard his commission. So the statement that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead was not a statement that was made lightly. It was not a statement that he hoped was true. It was a statement that's grounded in reality, historicity, factuality. Peter knew that Christ had risen. Now further, this statement notes the historicity of the resurrection, not only because it came from an eyewitness, but also in noting that the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, has risen from the dead. Jesus the man had literally died. I think the emphasis here, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Speaking of that, Jesus literally died. It was a physical death. It was not a hoax of any sense. Peter is noting that he knows that he had died. These facts witnessed by Peter and are attested by the Scripture. Paul tells us that Jesus was buried according to the Scriptures. Now, this idea that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, his resurrection, is the centerpiece and the foundation of our living hope. Without this, there is no living hope. In fact, there is no hope at all. Now, also, we need to note something, that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is grammatically attached to living hope. However, nothing mentioned in the text is possible without the resurrection. There is no new birth apart from the resurrection. There is no incorruptible inheritance in heaven without the resurrection, as we see in verse 5. There is no salvation without the resurrection in verse 5. There is no joy in trial without the resurrection, as we note in verse 6. And there is no rejoicing with inexpressible joy and full of glory without the resurrection, as Peter states in verse 8. And so the resurrection is everything.
We don't serve a Savior who lived and died. We serve a Savior who died, and now He lives, and He sits at the right hand of God, and He reigns. He is our living hope as a consequence of the resurrection. And because of this resurrection and this living hope, we see in verse 4 that we receive an incorruptible inheritance. And so this living hope is further described as an inheritance. Now, in the Old Testament, the inheritance is land that God promised to His people. And this is especially true in Joshua when the tribe received the allotments of land. Now, Peter understood the inheritance not in terms of land to Israel, but in terms of the end-time hope that awaits followers of Jesus Christ. This hope, however, is still physical. We learn in 2 Peter in Revelation that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But it transcends the inheritance of land for Israel. This inheritance in the New Testament is described as inheriting the whole earth, inheriting the kingdom of God, and also eternal life. And the emphasis is on the heavenly reward as well as the eternal nature of that inheritance. And those who live for Christ will receive it. Now notice how he describes this inheritance. It's incorruptible, which means it can never perish. Elsewhere, we are told that God is imperishable. So it only makes sense that our inheritance is imperishable because God is imperishable, and it is God who reserves this inheritance for us in heaven. We also note that he tells us that this inheritance cannot spoil or it is undefiled. It will never lose its luster or its beauty. It will never become stained or filthy. Finally, we see that the inheritance will never fade away. The reason the inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away is because it is reserved for you in heaven. God is the one who preserved the inheritance. And since it is God who preserves it, then that means it is undefiled, it is incorruptible, and it will not fade away. Now, I don't think we should overlook the emphasis here when he speaks about this inheritance and how it will not fade away, how it's incorruptible, and how it is reserved in heaven for you. For you. See how personal that is? This inheritance is for you. If you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, this inheritance is for you. Isn't it amazing the compassion, the love, the mercy, and the grace of God who is sovereign over all things? We see the mercy being accentuated in this idea that yet we deserve God's wrath and His judgment, but He gives us an inheritance that we do not deserve. It is for you to have this wonderful inheritance. We also learned that the third result of the new birth is salvation. Notice he says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So the third result of the new birth is salvation. So Paul now describes the inheritance, the living hope, the new birth, in terms of salvation. Now salvation can be defined as rescued or saved from God's wrath or judgment in the last days. Most of the time that we think of salvation as past or present, speaking of when we were saved, like there was a date and time when we made this profession of faith in Christ, we were saved in the past tense. Sometimes we talk about it in the present tense. I am saved. I am a believer. I am saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the majority of the time that the word salvation or saved is used in the New Testament, it refers to it and the future glory that believers will enjoy. And this is especially true in this text. If you notice, we looked in verse 4 that the inheritance is kept in heaven. And then we find in this verse, in verse 5, that this salvation will be revealed when? In the last time. So in this context, the salvation refers to the future glory of believers that they will enjoy, which means salvation from God's judgment. And since the believer is saved from judgment, that means they will receive an inheritance kept in heaven. Then we see in this text how the assurance of this salvation is noted by the phrase that our salvation is kept by the power of God.
And this word kept can also be translated shielded, protected, or guarded. It is used of putting garrisons in a city to protect it from enemies. It is the power of God himself that stands against the various challenges of life. The same power that created the world is the same power that guards and protects our salvation. The same power that brought Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that shields, guards, and protects our salvation. And so we have this great statement of assurance that God will keep us saved. By what? His power. Not by our power, not by our might, not by our ability, because if it rests on us, we will all be lost. But we are saved, and we are kept saved by God's power. So how does God protect believers? Well, we know that from the following verses that he does not protect or shield believers from persecution or suffering. God will not protect us from illnesses and difficulties in life. So what Peter must mean that God, by his powers, protects believers so that they will persevere to the end, thus receiving the inheritance of salvation. And Paul notes the very same thing in Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's continue on thinking about how this power of God to keep us saved, to preserve us to the end. You know, Jesus makes this statement in Olivet Discourse that he who endures to the end shall be saved. It's only by God's grace, by God's help, by the empowering work of the Holy Spirit who indwells in us that we're able to do such. And so it's by the power of God that he gives us this salvation and that he keeps us saved. So how is salvation protected, guarded, and shielded by God's power? The protection of salvation by God's power is through faith. It is through faith. So note what he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation. And so obtaining the final inheritance of salvation is not a passive process on our part. Believers must exercise faith to receive the salvation. Faith here is continuing or faithfulness. Peter did not conceive of faith as a single isolated incident. Sometimes we think about faith. Well, I had faith back then, years ago, when I came down to the altar, when I was at camp, when I was at revival, that's the faith that I have. Peter understands faith as a living reality within our lives. We come to Christ in faith, and we continue to stay in Christ by faith. And so it's through faith that he keeps us by his power in salvation. So he does not conceive this idea of just passively sitting here and that there's nothing that we do. We respond to God in faith all the days of our life. And so Peter did not conceive faith as a single isolated act, but he saw it as genuine faith that persists until the day of redemption. There is no final salvation, no inheritance, no heaven apart from faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about this idea of faith, what does he mean by faith? Because I'm assuming that every person here believes that they're a person of faith or they would not be here. But I think that in our contemporary society, that the word faith has been convoluted and watered down to mean things that the Bible does not say it means. We talk about a person of faith. We talk about faith communities. We talk about faith initiatives now. And so it's being taken away from its biblical context of what it means to have faith. And this is important for us because this is the conduit by which we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We are saved by grace through faith.
and not of ourselves. We must believe on Him. So how does Peter describe or define this faith? Well, I think there's several ways that we can see in which this faith is giving a great definition of what it means. For instance, look with me in verses 6 through 8. Faith rejoices in trials. In this you greatly rejoice through now for a little while, if indeed be you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So faith rejoices. Faith perseveres. Faith is tested in trials. And so Peter says that the genuineness or the reality of your faith is known in your trials. We also see that faith is watchful and prepared for Christ's second coming. Look in verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So faith is prepared. Faith is watchful. Faith is ready to meet Jesus Christ today. If he comes today, so be it, because we have faith. Faith is also obedient, as we see in verse 14. He speaks about as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. So the consequence of being saved by grace through faith is that we become children who are obedient to God. We follow him faithfully and readily and happily, knowing that the call to obedience is not to our detriment, but to our joy. That when we live life for God as God has intended it to be, when we live according to scriptures, when we walk in a way that is pleasing to him, then we find ultimate joy. And so faith is obedient. Notice also, we see in verses 15 through 16 that faith is living in holiness. Just as God is holy, we are to be holy. Holiness is a consequence of faith. Then note in verse 17, he says, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself through the time of your stay here in fear. So he calls us as believers. If you have faith, then you conduct yourself in fear, recognizing that God will stand judge over us one day. This is not fear in the sense of terror, but it's reverential fear. Awe of the awesome power of God, and recognizing that all people will stand before God and must give an account of their deeds. We also see that faith is ultimately believing in God who raised Jesus from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Look in verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, and love one another fervently, having been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the power of God, which lives and abides forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Look in verse 21. Who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So faith is believing in God who raised him from the dead, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This is where we enter into a relationship with God. This is how we receive this salvation. This is how this salvation is kept by the power of God, is faith in him. Not anything that we can do. It's just total reliance on God and what he has done for us in our life through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. And so it is through the resurrection that we receive the new birth, that we are born again. And the consequence of this born again is an inheritance that is incorruptible, that does not fade. It's a living hope, and it is salvation. Salvation that is kept by the power of God
Through faith.
Faith in what? Faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, and he rose again. Let's pray together.